Harvest New Beginnings Church is located in Oswego, Illinois. We exist for God's glory alone, encouraging each other to have a deep love for God and a sincere love for people. This message is brought to you by Pastor Scott Poling.
Hey, it's springtime. Anybody like to play in the dirt? Anybody like to plant flowers and put in gardens and trim trees and prune shrubs? Man, I love playing in the dirt. I have a peach tree in my backyard that I cut way back last fall. And man, the flowers are starting to come up. And every single one of those flowers on the peach tree is going to be this succulent, delicious peach. Unless the squirrels get to them first. I hate those squirrels. Man, if you guys have any advice for me on squirrels and what to do about them eating my peaches, please let me know. And don't tell me shotgun. I live in the middle of a neighborhood, and that is not going to go over well, all right? Well, I did a number on my peach tree. Like I said, I cut it way back, and I shaped it to be more symmetrical, and I removed the weak branches, and I even cut back the really good, big, healthy branches. Why? Because, well, it protects them, because they get loaded with peaches, they fall over, and they snap, and they break. And in the long run, it's going to produce more peaches. I know it's kind of counterintuitive. You know, when you trim a tree or trim a shrub, and you cut it way back, you don't do it to make it look bad. You do it to make it look good, and it will in time. You don't do it to scar it, but to help it. You don't do it to limit it, but to improve it. And I want you to know, God absolutely loves to garden. God gardens all the time, every single day. There's never a day that goes by that God is not clipping or trimming or cutting or shaping or chopping or pruning every single day. He's a master gardener. And as a matter of fact, Jesus shared this with his disciples. We see it in John 15. If you take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 15. They've left the upper room after Passover. And of all things, they're making their way, Jesus and his disciples, to a garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. They're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley. They'll go up the Mount of Olives, making their way into this garden, very possibly passing fields with grapes that are growing on vines. And Jesus starts these words in John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And with these words, Jesus gives us a picture of a garden. I am the vine, he says. My Father is the gardener. His disciples are the good branches. But there's one bad branch, a very bad branch, and his name is Judas. And so come to the garden with me. Let's walk there. Let's watch. Let's listen. And let's learn together. And the first thing we learn is this. Jesus is the source of life. I am the true vine. And don't read past those first two words very quickly. I am. Not I was, I will be, I could be. I am and forever will be. And this is the last of the I am statements in the book of John. Jesus is one and the same God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses said in Exodus 3, they asked me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. 8 times, Jesus will declare himself in this book. I am. I am. I am. 8 times, each statement, a powerful declaration of his deity that he is God, the second person of the Trinity who came out of heaven, taking on flesh and bone, dying on a cross and raised to life to give you life. He says, I am, each statement revealing his power, his eternality, character, love. And he starts off by saying, I am the bread of life in John 6. I am your soul sustenance for life and living. The sun coming from heaven is far greater than manna that fell from heaven. Nothing in this world, he says, will satisfy your soul like I can satisfy your soul. Feast on me. I am the bread of life. Next, he would say, I am the light of the world in John 8. Spoken to a woman caught in adultery. surrounded by men holding rocks ready to kill her. And he'll tell her, I am the light of the world. I am the beacon that shines full of mercy, full of forgiveness. He would speak the same words to a man born blind after being healed. I am the light of the world. I'm your hope in this cruel and uncaring world. I will be your help. He would go on and say, before Abraham was born, I am, spoken to the Jewish leaders, meaning I am timeless and I am eternal. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same how often? Yesterday, today, and forever. Because he is God. He is the eternal one. He would go on in John 10, I am the gate of the sheep. Only one door you can go through to be safe and secure for all of eternity. It's him. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. I am the good shepherd, he would tell them, laying down his life for the sheep, dying to protect them, to protect us. His plan before eternity was to die for you, to save you from your sin, to secure you as his own child. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. Martha crying and mourning the death of her brother Lazarus. And Jesus would remind her, Martha, death is not the end. I have power over death and the grave. He would say the same thing to you, child of God. Death is not the end. Your death will not be the end. I have power over death and the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. I love this about the Lord. He not only saves our souls, he will also save our bodies. He created you soul and body. He cares about you soul and body. He will save your soul and he will resurrect your body together again. That is the God that we serve, the resurrection and the life. In John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's not the world. The world doesn't understand the right way. Their ways are all over the place. The world doesn't have the truth. It's full of lies and deceit. The world is not the way to live your life. Don't follow the world. Don't follow your feelings. Follow Jesus. He is the right way both now and forever. He is the truth both now and forever. He is life, life abundant, both now and forever and all of eternity. And now we come here in John 15. I am the true vine. True. I am genuine. I am real. I am authentic. Nothing deceitful or false about the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a deeper meaning of the true vine. See, every Jew knew Israel was God's chosen vine. Psalm 80, verse 8. You dug up a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared a place for it. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered by its shade and mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out sprouts toward the sea and shoots toward the river. Israel was God's vine, dug up out of Egyptian soil after being planted there for 400 years. God carried that plant, that vine, all through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, transplanting it in the promised land where it would flourish and marvelously grow. But then it went bad. Isaiah 5. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me, that is God, and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected to yield a good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair. Jeremiah 2. I planted you a choice vine from the very best seed. How then could you turn into a degenerate foreign vine? Degenerate, debased and immoral and corrupt and wicked and idolatrous. Hosea 10. Israel is a lush vine. It yields fruit for itself. It's selfish. The more his fruit increased, the more he increased the altars. Idolatry. The better his land produced, the better they made the sacred pillars. Idolatry. The vine of Israel became treacherous. Not true. Turned sickly, turned sinful, unrighteous, oppressive, ungodly, selfish, and idolatrous. And in that context, Jesus says, I am the true vine. You don't put your hope in a nation or its leaders to save you. You put your hope in me to save you, Jesus says. You don't put your hope in a religious movement. A religious movement can't save you. I can save you. You don't put your hope in being Jewish or some other ethnicity. Your bloodline cannot save you. The branch line can save you. The vine line, the true vine, can save you. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am your source of life. See, Jesus is your creator God. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the living Word of God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Jesus is your creator God, the second person of the Trinity. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Your life and my life is directly tied to his life. There is no existence apart from Jesus, your creator God. There is no living without him. There is no breathing without him. He sustains your very life. He gives you your next breath. We depend on him for everything. Paul, preaching in Athens to religious pagans of his day in Acts 17, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You and I depend on God for everything, for our next breath, for our next movement. And the moment God says, no more breath for you, we die and we return to dust. And so there is no place for pride in my life. There is no place for pride in your life. You have life because of God. Your next breath is a gift from God. He holds all creation together, Colossians 1. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, God made flesh. The firstborn over all of creation, meaning the position of preeminence over all of this world, everything created. Everything was created by him, Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You have been created for the glory of God. He is before all things, and by him, say it with me, all things hold together. He is both your creator and he is your sustainer. He's the true life, the one and only source of life, and the one and only sustainer of life. And it is he who gives meaning and purpose to this life. Apart from him, there's no meaning and purpose. It is he who gives strength and vitality to live this life. It is Jesus that enables productivity in this life. So come to the garden, walk around, listen and learn. Jesus is the true vine. He's the source of life. And we learn the Father is the caretaker of life. He's the gardener. My Father is the gardener. And once again, we see this incredible, special, intimate, close relationship between the Father and the Son, between the gardener and the vine. The Son is loved by the Father. The Son is cared for by his Father. The Son is dependent on his Father. The gardener cares for his vine, tends to his vine, cultivates his vine, protects his vine. The Father loves the Son. The gardener loves his vine. Come to the garden, listen and learn, and quickly realize everyone gets cut in this life. Every single one of us. The bad branches and the good branches. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes it. He cuts it. And he prunes, he cuts every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. So everyone is either removed by cutting or pruned by cutting. Everyone gets cut. You're either cut off because you're a bad branch, or you're cut back because you're a good branch. And we have a play on words in the original Greek here. Those who don't bear fruit get ario, cut off, removed. Those who do bear fruit get cathario, cut back and pruned. Ario is the bad cut. You're removed. You're cut off. Cathario is the healthy, good cut. And we get our word catharsis from this word, meaning it's a cleansing cut. It's a purifying cut. And we continually see this contrast between two types of people in Scripture. All the time, Jesus is teaching this. You're either a good branch or you're a bad branch. You're either wheat or tares and wheat. There's bad fish in the net as well as good fish. There's the sheep and the goats that need to be separated. There's foolish virgins and wise virgins at the wedding feast. There's always a continual contrast between the good and the bad. That's what we see in this world. There are those who are God's children. There are those who are not God's children. There are those who follow the ways of the Lord. There are those who do not follow the ways of the Lord. There are those who are good branches. There are those who are bad branches. And the bad branches will be removed. Every branch that does not produce fruit, he removes. You know what that means? God knows every single branch. He can tell the good ones from the bad ones. I walk in a vineyard. If I were to walk in a vineyard, I just see a bunch of branches. I don't know. Oh, God knows. He knows those who are his. He knows those who are not his. He can tell them apart. And he removes the bad ones because they're worthless. They're worthless to the vine. They do nothing. They produce nothing. They were created for him and they have rebelled against him. Now remember the context. They're walking through a garden. Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the gardener. The disciples are the good branches. But then there's that one branch. And he's a very bad branch. Judas will be removed. He's fruitless. He's treacherous. He's bad. Was Judas saved, though? Was Judas a child of God? Well, you tell me. John chapter 6. Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. He called Judas a devil. He never calls his followers a devil. John 17. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He called Judas a son of destruction. He never calls his children children of destruction. A son of destruction is a son of damnation, a son of hell, a son of punishment. Judas was not a child of God. Judas was not a good branch. Judas was not a believer. He was a bad branch. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish the bad branches from the good branches. I mean, Judas had an incredibly close relationship with the Lord. 3 years sitting at the feet of Jesus. 3 years serving him. 3 years witnessing miracles. 3 years being involved in miracles. 3 years. And he had fooled everyone. They all thought he was a good branch. But the Lord knew better. And some of you here today, you fooled a lot of people. You look like a good branch. You're in church on a Sunday. You carry a Bible. You sing worship songs. You even serve in a church. Cue Judas. He knew the Bible better than any of us would ever know it. He served. He was in synagogue. He was not a follower of God. For you who are bad branches and you're playing a religious game, repent of sin and turn to the Lord before it's too late. Because you will be removed. You need to make sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, that it is not a religious game, but that you have a true, vital relationship with your God. See, Matthew 7 says this, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name?' And I'll announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" You can even serve in ministry and not be a follower of God. Think about that. Repent of your sin and become a good branch, not a fake one. Now, it's hard to tell the fake from the real. Many years ago, I had an assistant on staff, not Nancy, who I have now, many, many years ago. And she would water the plants in the old worship center where the youth met right now until she realized those were fake plants and you don't water fake plants. Yeah. Well, sadly, I am doing the same thing today. For some of you are fake plants, and I'm watering you with the Word of God, and you don't have the spiritual root system to take in the Word of God. You're a plastic, fake spiritual plant. For others that are good branches, suck in the beautiful water of God's Word. Let it nurture your soul and let it help you grow in your relationship with God. Judas was a really good fig. He took in no nutrients. He produced no eternal fruit. And the gardener removed him. We'll study that in a future sermon, what that means. May I ask, well, what about true Christians? Can a true Christian fall so far away from God that he has to cut them off? Can a true believer lose their salvation? Can someone who was living for God, no longer in church for years on end, living a horrible, immoral, crazy life, there's no evidence they were even a Christian. What does the Bible teach about loss of salvation for those people? Let the Word of God teach us. Jesus said this of his true followers in John 6. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never what? I'll never cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he's given to me, but should raise them up on the last day. I'll never cast them out. I will never lose them. That's the good branches, true branches. Jesus promised this to his followers in John 10. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Fourfold promise of eternal life. You have eternal life. How long's eternal? Tell me. It's forever. He promised you eternal life, Christian. And you will never perish, face the judgment. No one can snatch you out of the Father or Jesus' hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. The truth of God's word that Myra shared earlier, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise his name, no judgment. You will never be judged for your sin, Christian. Why? Because Jesus took all the judgment. He took all the judgment I deserved and you deserved on the cross. You cannot lose your salvation, ever. It is the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. Listen, a work of salvation is a work of God. And the work that started with God is the work that God completes, Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You did nothing to save you. Nothing. God did it all. If you did nothing to save you, you can do nothing to lose you. Your salvation is secure, not because of you, but because of God who saved you. I like how John MacArthur puts it. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. And so would I. Aren't you glad your salvation is not resting on you, but on the God who loves you and secured you in your salvation? We'd lose our salvation every single day if it was dependent on us. We sin with our actions. We sin with our thoughts. We sin all the time. Well, what about Christians who walk away, Pastor Scott? Do they get away with their sin? What about a Christian who says, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, I got my fire insurance? I don't believe God will cut them off, but I believe God will cut them. He'll prune them in certain ways. See, I believe God disciplines his kids, amen? I had 5 kids, I disciplined each of my kids. God disciplines his kids, he's a good father. God knows what he's doing. Sometimes his discipline is very severe. Just go to 1 Corinthians 11 and see what he did with those who abused the communion feast. So I believe, to answer that question, God disciplines his children. He doesn't let them get away with sin. I believe there is such a thing as prodigals who walk away from God and go into the pig slop of this world and finally come to their senses and say, what in the world am I doing living in the world? There's nothing for it in me. This is ridiculous. There's no joy out in this world. The sin doesn't satisfy. And they run back to their heavenly Father, and their Father has open arms and says, welcome home, son. And some of you know what that's like. to be a prodigal and go back into this world and say, this is not working. I'm going back home to my father. And so I would say to some of you who are prodigals, go back to your father. His arms are open, his grace is available, his mercy is real, and he will forgive you. So to answer that question, I would say God disciplines his kids. There are prodigals, and I would also say this. Some people we think are prodigals and saved may have never really been saved. And we have to wrestle with that truth. We thought they were true believers, but they may not be true believers. They made a profession, they were baptized, they attended church, they served, but they were never saved. It was just a superficial outward attachment to being religious. Don't have a superficial attachment to being religious. And I would speak to some of you here today who were raised in Christian homes. You know all the things to say. You know just how to act. You need to personalize your relationship with your God. You are depraved and sinful to the core, and you need God's forgiveness. Make your relationship with him real, and do not play the religious game. Come to the garden. We see the true vine, the source of life. We see the Father, the gardener, the caretaker. We see that everyone gets cut in this life. Why? Because the expectation is fruit from your life and my life. It's why he prunes me. It's why he prunes you. The gardener gets to work. The gardener gets busy with the good branches. And good branches get pruned, which hurts when you get cut. Pruning means he cuts, he saws, he chops, he trims, he clips, he shapes. Now, he's an expert gardener. God knows just when to cut. His timing is always right. We may not think it's right. His timing is right. He just knows where to cut, how much needs to be removed. He knows the depth of the cut, the severity he's going to enact into your life. He knows the angle of the cut, where he's going to come in. It'll be just right. Trust his perfect and precise pruning in your life. Don't misjudge the gardener's pruning, because I know there's times in life where we would just want to say, God, what are you doing? God, where are you? God, why did you allow this to happen in my life? God, have you abandoned me? And I love the truth that Warren Wiersbe points out. God is never closer to the branch than when he is pruning it. God is never closer to you than when he is pruning you. He has not abandoned you. He is right there with you with what you're going through. There's many different tools for pruning. I don't have like any tools for house stuff. I'm horrible. I got yard tools, people. I got yard tools. I got head shears and extension pruning saw and loppers and small pruning shears and hand saws, chainsaw. Depending on the plant, depending on the shrub or the tree, I have the tool. God has the tools. And they often come by ways of different afflictions and trials, different testings and suffering. Pruning can be painful. Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. 2 Corinthians 4. For our momentary light affliction, it's not going to last forever. In the light of eternity, it's light. It's producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. James 1. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various prunings, various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He uses affliction and trials and testing. He also uses discipline in my life and yours. Hebrews chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes who? Every son he receives. Every child gets disciplined. Every single true child of God. Endure suffering, verse 7, is discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. What son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? Submit to God's discipline. Don't fight his discipline. Earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. He does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. None of my children, after I sent them to the laundry room and we did some discipline, some spanking, turned around and said, "Dad, thanks for spanking me. That was wonderful." Not a single one. Ungrateful kids. Doesn't seem enjoyable but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God trains us through discipline. So the good gardener prunes good branches. And by the way, he makes no exceptions. It says here he prunes every branch. Every branch. That means he knows us. It means he observes my life. He observes your life. He knows everything about you. And there's times when he zeroes in on me and zeroes in on you with the clippers, and he's coming right at you. And he's going to cut you just perfectly to specification. And he's going to cut us differently. I'll be pruned differently than you are, and you'll be trimmed differently than the person next to you. And you, that person will be cut differently than the other person will be cut. The severity will be different. The spot will be different. I just want to let you know, though, he's going to cut every branch. I have cut every tree and shrub in my yard. The forsythia and the red twig dogwood and the boxwood and the viburnum and the PGM rhododendrons, the magnolia tree, the crab apple that flowers, the maple, the swamp white oak, the red oak, the river birch, the serviceberry. I have cut and pruned every single plant in my yard. I walk by with my snippers and the trees go like this. Every single one. You're going to get cut by the gardener. Different times in your life, in different ways in your life, every branch is pruned and pruned differently. Good branches get cut out, get cut. The gardener will not let, listen, the gardener will not let branches grow wild. And God will not let his children go wild. He will not let branches grow wild. He will not let his children go wild. You ever see someone overdue for a haircut? Don't look at me like that. God knows when every branch needs a branch cut. He knows. He prunes. He makes no exceptions. Do you realize why he does this? He prunes every branch that produces fruit. God is the fruit inspector. He's the fruit detector. He's the fruit demander, is who he is. He wants more fruit from your life. He wants more fruit from my life. Man, and some of us, you don't bear much fruit at all. Your life is all about you. Honestly, you just live a very selfish life. Get ready to be pruned. God is tired of selfishness. He's given you a spiritual gift to use. Are you using it? Are you bearing fruit for his kingdom? The gift of mercy, the gift of teaching, the gift of administration, the gift of service, the gift of helps. How are you? Do you even know what your spiritual gift is? Start using it. You need to deal with yourself before God deals with you. You have been created for his glory. You have been created to bear fruit, good branch. You don't start bearing fruit, God's going to get the hedgers out. He's going to start cutting because he has one goal for you in this life. Bear fruit for eternity to give glory to God. He wants more fruit. So submit. Say, "God, here I am. I've been created for you. Hold me. Have me. Cut me. I'm yours. I've been created for you. Let me bear fruit for the kingdom of God." Now, sometimes the gardener has to cut away what's bad in my life and what's bad in your life, the things that are hindering fruitfulness in our lives. I remember planting tomato plants in a garden for the very first time. I didn't know what I was doing. And I had a friend tell me, "Oh, you got to sucker those things." I'm like, "What? What?" Well, they send out these little side shoots that you got to snip off or pull out because it'll suck up all the nutrients and keep the good branches and the tomatoes from growing. You want it to be as healthy as possible. See, here's the truth. Some of us have these sinful side shoots going. And it's stopping you from being productive and fruitful. You got this side shoot of pride and self-pity. Side shoot of impatience and whining and complaining about everything. You got these side shoots going of selfishness. You got these side shoots of discontent. You maybe have a side shoot of a private sin nobody else knows about. It's stopping you from being fruitful. God is saying, you don't deal with this, I'm going to deal with this. I'm getting the clippers out. I'm getting the axe out. I'm getting the chainsaw out. We'll take care of this one way or the other. Deal with your sin before God has to deal with your sin, Christian. Good branch, deal with your sin. Gardner's goal is to cultivate us for fruitfulness. He wants to cultivate humility where pride has sprung up. He wants to cultivate trust where fear and worry has just been a weed in your life. He wants to cultivate patience where you've been overgrown with impatience and anger and bitterness. He wants to cultivate obedience where there's been sin and selfishness. He wants to cultivate endurance where there's been this sinful attitude of, I just want to give up and I don't care and I quit. He's like, no, we're not going to deal with that. We're going to cultivate endurance in your life. He wants to cultivate contentment where there's been greed and covetousness and jealousy of what other people have that you don't have. He wants to cultivate a God dependency in your life instead of this sinful self-dependency in your life. There are many things in my life and your life that hinder fruitfulness. And God will get to pruning. He will. He'll get busy the right time, the right way. Sometimes, though, it's not just the bad in our lives that he has to come out. Sometimes he cuts out good things. And those are particularly hard. Doesn't seem fair. He cuts out what is good so that he can bring about what is best. And you have to trust the gardener when good things are removed from your life, that he's bringing about what's better and best. Pruning doesn't happen just because God is mad at us or because there's sin in our life. You may be an incredible man or woman of God, living for God, dedicated to God, and he's saying, you're doing awesome, you're bearing fruit, but I'm going to take you to a different level now. I'm going to cut something in your life that's going to hurt because it's going to be good for you in the long run. And there's going to be even more fruit in your life. So sometimes it's because of sin, but sometimes it's because you're doing so well. And God says you can even do better. So what fruit is the gardener after? I think there's certain character qualities he's afterward. After he wants to grow us in and train us in. It's kind of like you ever see someone with a vine on a trellis or on an arbor or a pergola? And they cut it and then they weave it through a certain way because they want it to grow a certain direction. That's what God does with my life and yours. He cuts things out of our life and he points us in a certain direction so that we can grow and spread in a certain direction. What does he want? What kind of fruit? Well, most well known is Galatians 5. He wants to see the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And suffering and pain produce some of these things in Romans 5. Not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions. Remember those? Because we know the affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. Those are fruits. 2 Corinthians 4, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory so that we don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. He says, you guys need a new focus. You're so focused on the stuff of this world that is passing and does nothing. Lift your eyes and see the eternal weight of glory. That's what he's saying. I want to redirect your eyes heavenward. That's what pruning will do. James 1. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. He's going to teach us endurance and maturity and contentment in this life and trust in him. Remember God's discipline from Hebrews 12? What does that do? He does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness. It'll help us be holy, his discipline. His pruning. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful later on. However, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Beautiful fruit. Holiness in your life. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peace with God. Peace with other people. And where does pruning start? I believe it starts with the Word of God. Look at verse 3. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And it's that same word, kathario. Clean is the same root word as prune. Cleansing, cut. Purifying, pruning. The disciples, he says, you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You are clean. You've been forgiven of your sin. You're cleansed. You're saved. You're true children of God. Judas was not. The context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet just a little time ago up in the upper room. Peter basically says, wash all of me, Lord, I gotta have you. John 13, Simon Peter said, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, one who has bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are cleansed. You're clean. And he says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. So the word of God is a powerful pruning tool of God, cleansing us, teaching us, starting with salvation, Romans 10. Faith comes from what is heard. What is heard comes through the message or the word about Christ. The word not only is used to save our souls, the word of God is also used to grow us and prune us. The word cleanses us. The context of husbands loving their wives in Ephesians 5, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. So the word of God edifies us, cleanses us. John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is what? Truth. So the word of God sanctifies us, cleanses us, prunes us so that we might be more holy. The word is a fire that purifies us. The word is a hammer that pounds us at times. Jeremiah 23, it's not my word like a fire. This is the Lord's declaration. And like a hammer that pulverizes rock. So the word of God can be used to burn away impurities like a fire does. The word of God can also be used to pound us into shape like a hammer. It's a power tool. It's what the word of God is. So the word can purify us. The word can pound us. The word of God can also stab us. It's a sword. It's part of the armor of God, Ephesians 6, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a powerful tool of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, listen to these words. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The word of God penetrates so deep, and some of you have experienced this today with the preaching of his word. The word of God has pierced your soul because of some issue, because of some sin, because of something in your life. He goes on, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. The word of God strips us bare before the eyes of heaven so that we're standing naked before God himself. He sees everything about us inside and out. That is the power of the sword of God. See, the sword does surgery in our lives. You didn't know this, but when you showed up for church today, you showed up for sermon surgery. That's what you just experienced. You've been in surgery this whole time. The word cuts us. It operates on us. It exposes. It removes things in our lives. And if you've ever had surgery, when you leave surgery, you're sore. And so some of you are going to be sermon sore today. You're going to be sermon sore. But when you have surgery, it's a good sore because it was good for you. So welcome to sermon surgery. There's no anesthetic though. Sorry, I'm just letting you know right now. Here's the miraculous thing about God's word. God's word operates on all of us at the exact same time, but in different ways. That's amazing. And for some of us, we came in here to have major surgery. There's some major things that need to change. For some of us, we came in for some minor surgery. For others, you came in for follow-up surgery. And next week is going to be another follow-up surgery. And another follow-up surgery. The word is powerful. And that's why pastors are told to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you to pastors before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That is the charge to me as a pastor, not to preach what's politically correct, not to preach my preferences, but to preach the word of the living God and let the sword do its work. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Whatever this world said doesn't matter. You preach the word, pastor. Preach it in season, out of season. What does that mean? Correct. Rebuke, encourage with great patience and teaching. Did you see those words? So a sermon is to correct you at times. A sermon is to rebuke you at times. Every once in a while, I'll get a nasty email. It hasn't happened in a long time. Someone telling me that I don't know how to preach and I should be so much more loving. And I just want to say, you know, God tells me how to preach, not you. And his word says, I need to correct you at times. And I also need to rebuke you at times. Do you think that's easy for a pastor to do? It's not easy, but that's my command. But I also need to encourage you, so I pray that you feel encouraged also, and that I show patience, and that I also teach you. Not just telling you what's wrong, but also teaching you what to do is right. And so, surgery is over. You're good to go. Some of you will be a little sermon sore, but my prayer is that you'll go from here and bear fruit. So we've come to the garden today. And what have we learned? That Jesus is the source of your life. The Father is the caretaker of your life. That everyone gets cut in this life. And the expectation is what? Fruit in your life. So let's pray together. You who are believers in the Lord, just bow your heads, close your eyes, talk to your Heavenly Father, the caretaker. Thank him for the pruning that he has done in your life. Embrace it. Submit to it. For the bad that he is cutting out, for the good that he is cutting out. Thank him. He's never closer to you than when he is pruning you. For you who are believers, maybe there are some sinful side shoots you need to get rid of. Would you confess those to God right now, whatever that sin is? Would you ask for his forgiveness? He's full of mercy and grace. He loves you. Maybe you've been a prodigal away from God. It is time to run back to him. His arms are wide open. He loves you. There's nothing in this world for you. Run back to your God. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You're here today and you've never come to faith in Jesus. Would you call out to him right now? He loves you. He died on the cross for you. You may say, Scott, that's me. I need God in my life. Where do I start? What do I do? In the quietness of your heart right now, just sincerely call out to God. Use words like these, Lord, I'm tired of me. I'm tired of my sin, my shame, my guilt. Would you please forgive me? Would you please save me from my sin? Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin, for taking my place. I place my faith in you to save me. I can't save myself. I place my faith in you alone. Lord, please forgive me and save me, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you've been prompted by this message and are in need of a new beginning, or would like more information about Harvest New Beginnings, visit @harvest.church.